the international community, international law. I mean, we continue to see basically Israel ignore or crush, actually, international law. I mean, this is not just dangerous for the countries in the region, but in general, when you have an entity, a rabid entity that is out of control.
Yeah, I mean, Israel is above the law. I mean, it's been given impunity by the United States, which, you know, extends into the United Nations Security Council, of course. And, you know, everybody kind of sits back and accepts it, and because of the power that's behind it. And it's this black letter international law that they're violating at will every day or every week or whatever they want to, okay? They're violating it. International law, and they're violating even the terms of their agreement on the Lebanese ceasefire. And it's extremely dangerous. Look, the Israelis have already killed Russians. They shadowed a Russian plane a year or so ago, a couple of years ago. That's what their jets do. They shadowed a Russian military craft, which was shot down by mistake by the Syrians. They shadowed a conventional airliner, a civilian airliner. Last night, they had to. There were four civilian airliners that had to get out of the way. So that's what they do over Lebanese airspace. They play that little game. And, you know, everybody knows that if an Israeli airplane is shot down, Israelis are going to respond with massive force on Syria. The Americans will support them. This is a very dangerous, dangerous game. Israel wants to get a general war, which will end up being a war against Iran. That's what their objective has been for at least a decade. And it's becoming kind of more, they're becoming more desperate to get that to happen, even though they're becoming weaker every day in the possibility of what's going to happen to them if that happens. So, but it is a very dangerous game. And, everybody should be aware of this. We kind of blithely go along. You know, what's Lebanon? What is that? Nobody in the United States knows. This is what's happening in Lebanon is a disaster. And it's part of this game. And Syria, you know, we still occupy a third of Syria. What are we doing there? Nobody, Americans, could think about what the reason for that might be. And we still maintain and protect the last redoubt of the biggest redoubt of Al-Qaeda and its jihadi affiliates in Syria. And nobody even thinks about it until some kind of explosion happens. So this is the situation we're in. It's extremely dangerous, extremely dangerous.
Brett, what do you think has to happen? I mean, how can this be balanced out? We've been talking about the increased aggression of the Israeli regime. So, and we have seen a lack of interest or response by the so-called international community. So what's the key here? How can countries such as Syria get some type of political equity in this world? What needs to happen?
Well, I'm afraid that we are well beyond the possibility in that regard of negotiated solutions, especially when it comes to the Zionist entity. That has been basically that chance has been gone for several decades already. At the very least, since the last possible moment that could happen was probably in 1967, before the complete occupation of Palestinian lands of every part of Palestinian land by the Zionists. So the only real option there is right now is the option of resistance. This is also the only option that has kept Israel from completely demolishing the Al-Aqsa compound a couple of months ago in the conflict around Palestine. This has prevented Israel from crossing back into Gaza and recolonizing the area, because people in Gaza resist, people in the West Bank resist, people, Palestinians living within the 1948 border of quote-unquote Israel, they started resisting and rising up and fighting back. And this is the only thing that has helped. Israel has lost humiliating defeats, especially in the past couple of decades, and it was always at the hands of an organized and armed resistance. Most importantly, of course, Lebanon in the year 2000 and in the year 2006, when Israel was driven out twice in the span of that one decade.
30 seconds, Brett.
So this is a need for a resistance that primarily has to come from the Arab and Islamic countries of the region, in which, as has been said before, the Russians, they have a certain role to play, but they are not the most immediate trustworthy allies. It has to be the people on the ground, the Palestinians and their Arab and Muslim and Christian allies in that area, that have to band together and fight against the Zionist entity and their imperialist goals.
And on that note, I appreciate both of you being with us on this Spotlight, author and journalist Jim Kavanaugh out of New York, and historian and journalist Brett Yonkers out of Hasselt. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters as my host would say other living beings or other living creatures in the universe out there welcome to our program Youth Station on IRIB English Radio with me brother Yasir Ibrahim and my dear sister Zainab
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
بسم الله النور
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Yes, Brother Yasir is older than I am, and we've come to terms with it. There's two folds to this. Number one, we decided to invite someone by Brother Yasir's own standards, middle-aged / elderly, because obviously there's no line between that in his universe, but is young at heart. And also for him, number two, to share with us his experiences during a time when he was once a youth. A long, long time ago in a far away galaxy.
Once upon a time.
Exactly. I know it must be a little like blurry, hazy, foggy for you, but try to tap into it, okay? With that said, how long has it been since you repented? I usually have to share on certain episodes of the show when it's related to the topic. I wasn't born this way. My youth, I am not proud of. My adolescence and my rebellious years. I am so not proud of those years. May Allah forgive me. And may any evidence left from those years burn in the vaults of history. Because good God, rebellious with a capital R, right? But then I reached a point in my life where I repented. And that was like less than 10 years ago. Mm-hmm. Time is just irrelevant to me now since I've repented and become so enlightened.
So angelic, like time flows through you.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Yes. So yeah, it's been like that much time since I've repented. And looking back, I am for sure grateful that I did, because I think my repentance was Allah's mercy toward humanity. He was like, let's guide Zainab. Let's not let her cause any more harm.
Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. I'm probably in the same boat as you. I don't have a very good fallback story, to say that, coming from that same kind of upbringing. That's when I went to the UK. This is also, so I think I should mention that my family was not religious until a point where there was a loss in the family. Mm-hmm. I think my grandfather passed away. And my aunt started becoming more religiously inclined. Then slowly my mom. Then slowly my cousins. Because you may have been with a capital R. My cousins were like with a double capital R. We're in the same, but that's when I went. And you saw that there was a change. Like a real massive in the whole family. Like not just individual, the whole family. So there were always this like certain
Do you think losing your grandpa was worth this guidance?
Yeah, look, if it happened, and
I'm not putting a price on your grandpa.
No, obviously not. I understand the question. It's like it created something. It sparked something, right? I mean, like for example, my late grandmother as well. She was quite religious, but not to an extent where because you must remember they were first generation migrants from Pakistan, so they had a lot of culture with them. So obviously what happened with the migrants when they went to these countries was that they tried to kind of merge with society. They didn't want to stick out.
Right, when at Rome.
Yeah, so they wanted to, so a lot of these things happened, like the way they dressed, the way they would go to school, the hairstyles and all that. You know, you can see you can see from old pictures of my aunts and stuff, right? I see my mom's old pictures. Those old, you know, early color pictures. I don't know if you may have seen those early colors.
Yes, yes.
But like, everything just looked red. And you'd see it. And then, alhamdulillah, this happened and everybody started getting religious. My mom, and I also remember my mom started wearing hijab and stuff. I was young, like I was...
Did you feel like, Ma, what are you doing?
Exactly, I did.
For real?
Like, we would go to the beach and stuff, and... Like, you don't even go in the beach. What's the point coming?
But obviously, you didn't verbalize them because immigrant parents, sandals.
No, so my mom started wearing hijab and so on and so forth. And then obviously, when I went to the UK, and I saw this in my family. And this is like I mentioned, like they would go to the majalis and to the programs and so on and so forth. And then I started reading. And like I said, it's that hidden hand that kind of takes you away.
Yeah.
You know, it said, okay, fine. You know, I think you had enough. You had enough.
Exactly.
Let's give you a chance. Yeah. Let's see if you can fix yourself. And some people do, alhamdulillah. I think we may have been of those lucky ones who were able. Myself, yourself, my family. And there are many who don't, who get that chance.
Later in life, inshallah. I don't want to imagine anyone who never...
No, everybody has a chance, but some accept it, some don't. Allahu
Alam. It's really frightening. And the thing about repentance is that it is a big deal, but we also make it such a huge deal that oftentimes youth shy away from it. They feel like, oh no, but I'm not ready. Oh no, but what if I break my tawbah? What if I turn back to my wrong ways? Oh, but it's too soon. And I think one of the common perspectives youth have toward repenting is that, but I'm still too young.
Yeah.
You know? Number one, I mean, what have I done to repent from? Obviously, you did not have my youth. I still got time. I'll repent tomorrow. I repent once I'm older. But newsflash, you don't. Mm-hmm. You for real don't got time. And that has become so much more tangible to me these last few months when I've lost a few of my friends because of this pandemic. Perfectly healthy individuals dropping like butterflies. And I'm like, Zainab, you're next. You don't got time at all. Right? And that's one thing. So I feel, but what should we do? What can we do for youth not to be, number one, scared of the concept of repentance? And number two, get a little dose of reality and realize that, no, you ain't got time at all.
I mean, the thing you mentioned, like the second part of your question, they are noticing things around them right now, especially during this particular circumstances we are in. Youth, youngsters, even before that, for example, you would see people in who are perfectly healthy, all of a sudden, you know, just getting something, passing away, car crash, I know, accidents and so on and so forth. I have many friends who have passed away in car accidents. You know, it should make you realize, I mean, death is the greatest lesson.
And it's the most inevitable part of life.
Exactly. Please stay with us for the next segment as we take a short break. Allah, Allah, subhanallah, Allah,
Allah, walhamdulillah. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to our program, U Station on IRIB English Radio. Sister Zainab, one of the greatest tools of the devil, of shaitan, is that it gives you that false sense of security that you're going to live forever. Oh, come, you'll get a chance, yeah, you know, exactly. One day when you're old and stuff, you'll get a chance to repent. That day may never come. This is something that, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the hadith, are always, you know, nailing into our heads that don't wait.
Don't wait.
Don't wait. And when it comes to repentance, obviously don't, you know, there are levels to repentance.
I'm not saying that we can all repent like level hur bin Idriyahi, right? Yeah. And live and just change, do a total 180 and go die for Imam al-Hussein on spot. We can't do that, but like baby steps.
No, like the thing about like you ask when you repent, like you should repent every day. Like even a verbal repentance. Just the verbal repentance, right? Just the verbal repentance itself. I mean, we have the tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doing it 70 times a day. You have just verbal repenting. Even if you don't verbalize it, one of the conditions of repentance that is actually a repentance itself is feeling guilty about doing something. Just that understanding I did something.
That I should have known.
I may have done something wrong.
Right, exactly.
It's a tawbah, it's a repentance.
And it's a sense of awareness.
Exactly.
You know, in 2021, people, especially quote-unquote influencers, only God knows how much I hate that word. It's like an insult to the word influence, are constantly talking about, oh, awareness, love yourself, self-care, be the best version of yourself. Meanwhile, Islam said it 1,400 years ago. The fact that I constantly analyze my actions, analyze what I did yesterday, what I accomplished today, is awareness. I'm aware of my state of being. The fact that I want to repent and do better is nothing but trying to be the best version of myself. And if we could actually reintroduce Tawbah to our youth in this form, not rather than have it look like this really, I don't know, big scary monster that makes them feel uncomfortable.
No, I mean, what is the beauty about Islam and the practice of repentance? And the Tawbah actually means to return, right? Tawbah, to go back, right? To returning and I know it's a youth station, I don't want to become very philosophical, but human beings, all creation basically are on one particular route, right? You know, that path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which began with our creation and then obviously with that return. So when we say Tawbah, is that we are turning back to that particular path that leads us towards Allah, and not the path that takes us away.
That's beautiful.
So this is what Tawbah in reality should be, is that. And as you mentioned, slowly, sometimes we turn 1 degree and we go back 4. It's fine. Do it again. Keep on turning. The danger is when you stop turning back. When you stop turning back, when you lose complete hope. When you become ma'yus. Ma'yus is one of despair. Hopelessness.
Yes.
Is one of the greatest of sins.
Yes, because you know what? Here's a thought that I think a lot of youth have. I had it too when I was young. Allah doesn't want me anymore.
أحسنت.
Why should I do توبة? Why should I start praying again? He's not going to accept me. I've done so horribly all these years. I don't deserve to put on the hijab. You know, that's like hopelessness. I have no hope in Allah accepting my repentance.
Alhamdulillah, hopefully this program helped myself as the Zainab's experience has also helped our dear listeners, inshallah. And we hope and we pray that we do not see repentance as this big scary monster, as Zainab puts it, but it's an angelic light that takes us by the hand towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. Slowly, slowly. And that's all the time we have for today. With myself, Brother Yasser, and Sister Zainab, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, the light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
A shocking United Nations climate report has sounded a serious warning about global warming, saying that humans are explicitly to blame for irreversible climate change. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has described the report as a code red for humanity and urged an end to the use of coal and fossil fuels. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, has concluded that the 1.5 degrees Celsius temperature goal of the Paris Agreement would likely be breached by 2030, a decade sooner than it projected just 3 years ago. Countries should also end all new fossil fuel exploration and production and shift fossil fuel subsidies into renewable energy. The alarm bells are deafening and the evidence is irrefutable. Greenhouse gas emissions from fossil fuel burning and deforestation are choking our planet and putting billions of people at immediate risk. He also added that the report makes clear that there is no time for delay and no room for excuses. The IPCC report came just 3 months before a major UN climate conference in Glasgow, Scotland, where nations will be under pressure to pledge vigorous climate action and significant financing. The UN climate report draws on more than 14,000 scientific studies and offers the most comprehensive and detailed portrait yet of how climate change is altering the natural world and what could still lie ahead.
This is like a big rock rolling downhill. You can't just say, oh my goodness, there's a big rock and stop it. It is a process that starts and keeps going, and it is not possible to stop it. We can deflect it, and we're not even doing a good job of that, but there are things we could do.
Almost every nation on Earth signed up to the goals of the Paris Climate Agreement in 2015. This pact aims to keep the rise in global temperatures well below 2 degrees Celsius this century and to pursue efforts to keep it under 1.5 degrees Celsius. This new report says that under all the emission scenarios considered by the scientists, both targets will be broken this century unless huge cuts in carbon take place. The authors believe that 1.5 degrees Celsius will be reached by 2040 in all scenarios. If emissions aren't slashed in the next few years, this will happen even earlier. Scientists further warn that warming of more than 1.5 degrees Celsius above the pre-industrial average could trigger runaway climate change.
One of the things that could happen that is in the fat chance list, but it could, is that all the big corporations could say, we are on a war footing now against climate change. Everyone needs to cut their consumption of everything, and we are going to cut our production because we need to do that or we will not have a planet to live on.
With catastrophic impacts, such as heat so intense that crops fail or people die just from being outdoors. According to the Carbon Majors report, only 100 companies have been the source of more than 70% of the world's greenhouse gas emissions since 1988. ExxonMobil, Shell, BP, and Chevron are identified as among the highest-emitting investor-owned companies since 1988.
That we should tell the companies, you can't do this. Not only should we prosecute, we should chop them off at the ankles, tell them they can't keep using resources and they can't keep going on with what they're doing. We will not allow them to keep producing and using resources and killing the planet.
It is expected that water problems like droughts, with its accompanying wildfires and flooding, are likely to become much worse around the world as climate breakdown takes hold. The effects will be felt across the globe, from the US, where drought is an increasing problem in the West and South, to India, where the monsoon may become more variable. Sub-Saharan Africa is also likely to experience increased drought in many areas, while flooding and drought will hit China and Europe.
Lebanon seems to be on the brink of an abyss as it grapples with a prolonged double crisis. Lebanon has been plagued by a political vacuum as politicians fail to agree on a government, while a devastating economic meltdown has become an existential threat. The situation has been widely described as the worst in Lebanon's history, with some warning that time is running out fast for those who wish to save the country. Lebanon has been without a government for a year now. The last government resigned in August 2020, days after a massive chemical blast destroyed much of the port of Beirut. The financial crisis has seen the Lebanese pound sink by more than 90% and pushed more than half of the population into poverty. The Lebanese central bank recently scrapped a fuel subsidy due to lack of funds. Lebanon is right now suffering from a painful fuel shortage that has caused long lines at petrol stations and worsened blackouts. Last week, over 24 people were killed when a fuel tanker exploded as people scrambled to fill gasoline in plastic containers. There have been warnings that the fuel crisis may soon force hospitals, bakeries, and other essential facilities to shut down. The grave situation has become a serious threat to the nation. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah has begun acting in a bid to resolve the crisis. Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah has warned against any effort to block the transfer of Iranian fuel to Lebanon. Nasrallah has warned Israel and the U.S. to stay away from ships carrying the much-needed fuel for Lebanon. The Hezbollah chief says the tankers coming to Lebanon from Iran are Lebanese territory. The resistance movement has been a key player in Lebanese politics for many years and has gained popularity for its stance against Israel. The movement is very much despised by the West, especially the U.S., which is the closest ally of Israel. Western countries have imposed sanctions on Lebanon in a bid to limit Hezbollah's influence. The sanctions have played a major role in triggering the current financial meltdown.
The resistance movement's ongoing effort to ease economic hardship in Lebanon will probably improve the situation to some extent. But observers believe any effective solution for the crisis needs cooperation by all Lebanese political parties. This week, Lebanese President Michel Aoun and Prime Minister-designate Najib Mikati expressed optimism that a government could soon be formed. But on Thursday, Aoun said certain parties are blocking the formation of a new cabinet to push the country into chaos. Lebanon seems to need a competent government more than anything else at this point. Any further delay in forming a new government could have devastating consequences.
The Taliban militants took over the Afghan capital, Kabul, on Sunday and declared that the war in Afghanistan is over. They entered the presidential palace after President Ashraf Ghani fled the country, saying he wanted to prevent a, quote, flood of bloodshed. The fall of the capital came weeks after the militant group ramped up its fight against the government forces across the country, sweeping through the nation and seizing its provincial capitals at a rapid pace. In February 2020, the Taliban struck a deal with the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump that would have seen U.S. troops withdraw by May 2021 in exchange for security guarantees. After taking office, Biden said he would uphold the agreement but set the deadline for a complete combat troops pullout from Afghanistan on September 11th this year. Some U.S. politicians have described the U.S. pullout as hasty, expressing concern that the developments would facilitate attacks against the interests of Washington and its allies.
My guess would be that the Taliban, having been able to take over, are not going to want to do things that would bring the U.S. and its NATO partners back in. I think a much greater likelihood is that that organizations similar to the Taliban will be given great impetus by this.
However, many observers are pointing to the colossal failure of the West in the 20-year-long war in Afghanistan. The international community has reacted to the Taliban takeover of the Afghan capital, with some politicians, including those in the West, criticizing the upshot of their 20-year presence in Afghanistan.
It is now a given that Al-Qaeda can no longer carry out attacks against the United States from Afghanistan as they did on September 11, 2001. But everything that has followed has not been as successful and has not been achieved in the way we had planned.
Merkel added that she shared the pain of the families of all troops who were killed in Afghanistan as, quote, "It seems like now, like it was all in vain." She noted that the rapid return of the Taliban to power was particularly dramatic and terrible. Leader of Merkel's party, Armin Laschet, had earlier called the Afghanistan operation the biggest debacle in NATO's history. U.S. President Joe Biden made a televised speech on Monday addressing criticisms leveled against him for withdrawing U.S. combat troops from Afghanistan.
"I stand squarely behind my decision. After 20 years, I've learned the hard way that there was never a good time to withdraw U.S. forces."
The U.S. president blamed the Taliban's takeover on Afghan political leaders who fled the country while the army surrendered to the militant group without a fight.
"And of course, the credibility of the United States is threatened, I think, by the fact that this has been such a disastrous war, and it has exposed the fact that the United States carries on wars like this with no respect whatsoever for the people of Afghanistan. I think that from Washington's point of view, the people of Afghanistan have been dispensable. And I think that more threatens the credibility in the eyes of people who are concerned about humanity than anything else."
The fact that the Taliban managed to capture Kabul while the U.S. combat troops were still present in the country shows that all the lives lost and all the funds spent during the 20-year war were for nothing.
The Taliban had previously seized the capital, Kabul, on 27th of September 1996 and established their rule over Afghanistan. They declared Afghanistan as an Islamic emirate and imposed their own interpretation of Islamic law. Taliban controlled over 90% of the country from 1996 to 2001. Then, 9/11 happened. Following the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, the United States was after Al-Qaeda's leader, Osama bin Laden. Taliban helped bin Laden to hide in Afghanistan and refused to surrender him immediately, asking Washington to provide evidence that bin Laden was behind the attack. That gave the U.S. a good excuse to invade Afghanistan and begin its so-called war on terror. Within a couple of months, the Taliban were forced out of power and a new interim government was formed in Afghanistan. After 3 years, the country had a new constitution and Hamid Karzai was the new president. While that was in progress, the Taliban had regrouped. The militants were against the presence of foreign troops and wanted them to leave Afghanistan. For the past 20 years, Afghanistan has been a scene of a devastating conflict. Over 40,000 Afghan civilians were killed. At least 64,100 Afghan military and police, as well as more than 3,500 international soldiers, died. The U.S. alone has spent around $1 trillion on war and reconstruction projects. After all that, Afghanistan remained unstable and the Taliban got stronger. Until 2021, the Taliban began a fresh round of offensives in May and took key cities one after another in just over a week, including the capital, Kabul. The Afghan president, Ashraf Ghani, fled the country and the militant group announced there would be no transitional government in Afghanistan, and that it expects a complete handover of power. The situation in Afghanistan is fluid, and the facts on the ground are changing rapidly. Just a month ago, the U.S. President Joe Biden defended his decision to withdraw American troops from Afghanistan and end the 20-year war in that country. Also, he rejected the prospect of Americans fleeing Kabul, as they did from Saigon in 1975. However, the latest developments in Afghanistan proved the opposite of Biden's claims. Americans ran away from Kabul just like how they fled Saigon. The U.S. leaders have been telling the Americans and the world that the war in Afghanistan was necessary for U.S. security and supporting an Afghan security force that was performing well. However, all of it was nothing but a lie from the very beginning. Washington's initial objectives in Afghanistan were disrupting Al-Qaeda and punishing the Taliban. Those objectives were accomplished by March 2002. Then the U.S. changed the mission to a nation-building operation. Washington has spent more on nation-building in Afghanistan than any other country ever. However, as soon as the military cover of U.S. and NATO forces was withdrawn, the ugly truth was revealed. The Afghan National Security Forces were utterly incapable of thwarting the Taliban offensive. That's while security forces outnumbered the Taliban militants. They were also trained by Americans and their allies, had a rudimentary air force, an armed fleet, and the support of the government. But they were defeated by a group of militants with AK-47s and RPGs.
The United States Empire, NATO, it is in decline. The United States is not able to maintain its military personnel all around the globe. To be able to maintain over 600 military bases around the world. And so the United States, as the world police or the alleged peacekeepers of the world, is a myth. It's gone. The concept of the United States intervening in countries, or whether it be under the pretext of human rights, the rights of women, the rights of minorities, or weapons of mass destruction, as it was the case for Iraq, is a lie, because it's no longer possible for the United States to maintain this status.
The current security situation in Afghanistan today was a disaster almost two decades in the making.
The collapse of the Afghan government made it clear that the U.S. 20-year endeavor to turn Afghanistan's military into an independent fighting force has failed. By retreating, the U.S. has given up on its failed project and has told its allies that Washington's support is no longer unbounded.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Biden is assuring us that the so-called war on terror will continue. This has serious implications not only for American foreign policy, but also the society, politics, and legal system in the U.S., says Harry Blaine, writer, in an article titled, War Party Still Runs Washington. Stay tuned for more. Although President Biden has held on his commitment to withdraw American troops from Afghanistan, he has thrown a few bones to advocates of U.S. power projection. One in particular stands out, and that is Biden's promise to use counterterrorism over-the-horizon capability in Afghanistan and the wider region if necessary. What does this mean? On one level, it sounds like we will killing people with drones. That, after all, seems to be the real-life application of the over-the-horizon capability in the other places that Biden mentioned, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, and Arabian Peninsula. More broadly, however, Biden is assuring Americans that the so-called war on terror will continue. This has serious implications not only for American foreign policy, but also the society, politics, and legal system in the U.S. Globally, the temptation of a drone here, a SEAL team there, is that the United States can keep killing its enemies without the American population really feeling it. In recent years, there has been some noise in Washington about the massive and wasteful defense budget and the significant long-term financial cost of the so-called war on terror. But this isn't the same as war-induced tax hikes or mounting numbers of dead, maimed, and traumatized American troops. A big part of the so-called war on terror longevity is owed to its relative detachment from the lives of Americans. However, remote-controlled warfare is not as risk-free or remote as it seems. We hear about the dangers of drone strikes requiring only a push of a button by some dude in Arizona, but it's never that simple. If the strike occurs in a country with a functioning government, it is inevitably politically loaded. Is the target of a threat to the United States or to that government? Does that government admit that it approved the strike, or is there a hush-hush agreement behind the scenes? What are the implications for that government if its collaboration with U.S. military or Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, becomes an open secret? Another problem with the remote control war concerns its inevitable reliance on humans. A drone strike requires intelligence, and human intelligence is always better than so-called signals intelligence, which can be readily fooled by any terrorist who has the modest necessary brain power to realize that their advices are being tracked. And especially in urban areas, a physical raid may be less risky than an aerial attack. For these and other purposes, various brands of U.S. Special Forces are scattered all over the world, especially in the West Asia region, South Asia, and Africa. It is hard to know exactly what they are doing, although intrepid journalists like Jeremy Scahill have given us some idea. Despite the Hollywood propaganda, there are no lack of evidences to suggest that these guys are not always distinguished for high standards of restraint and moral conduct. It is not hard to imagine a SEAL or JSOC team becoming embroiled in an international crisis either of their own making or when a competent adversary manages to hold them hostage. So we do, after all, have a long and unhappy history of apparently innocuous military advisors getting dragged into or dragging themselves into escalating conflicts. Just ask anyone familiar with Vietnam in early 1960s. So the whole low-cost, low-risk, light footprint think is not as straightforward as it sounds. Indeed, it may delude us into thinking that we can kill people all over the world whenever we want without meaningful political consequences. There remains the matter of the so-called war on terror within the United States. Guantanamo may now be in terminal, if painfully slow, decline, and Congress may now be again, slowly reasserting its war-making prerogatives against the presidency. But the basic legal architecture of the so-called war on terror remains firmly in place. You can't face jail time for providing expert assistance and advice to an organization that the State Department deems worthy of inclusion on the terrorism blacklist, even if that advice involves nonviolent advocacy. You can continue to expect surplus military equipment to flow into local police forces. Your communications will still be monitored by the National Security Agency, albeit with slightly less sweep than the agency enjoyed before Edward Snowden intervened. Parts of the domestic so-called war on terror have been questioned by the judiciary, including the no-fly list and the larger FBI watch list. However, as the Trump travel ban amplified this play, even an obviously contrived counterterrorism argument still gets a long way in the court. Many scholars and commentators have put these things down to an unchecked and unbalanced executive branch that has grown fat on the follies of an inept Congress and supine Supreme Court. The reality is worse. Notwithstanding some of the Bush administration's dreams of executive power, the domestic war on terror has been thoroughly rooted in laws like Patriot Act, but also the pre-9/11 Anti-Terrorism and Ineffective Death Penalty Act, which first broadened the meaning of material support for terrorism as a criminal offense. Legislators have been active participants in the domestic and global war on terror. The members of the intelligence committees get all the classified gossip. They knew about NSA spying long before Americans did. They have been treated a real-time viewing of drone assassinations, and they have stood up for the national security state when it has been riven with a scandal. They don't. Surprise, surprise. Bite the hand that feeds them. The rot, in other words, is deep. The War Party, in all its glory and with all its money, still runs Washington. All the same, the end of war in Afghanistan could be a crucial step towards the end of the so-called War on Terror. There is a raw, powerful symbolism to this moment, and to the President of the United States effectively saying, "We're done here," and nearly admitting we lost. This combined with the unmistakable message of 2020 and 2021 that we ought to be more worried about pathogens than terrorists may generate wider change. Time will tell. For now, we should celebrate the end of one war and prepare to dismantle the bigger one.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at IRIB English Radio, we would like to express our condolences to you on the month of Muharram, the month in which Imam Hussein alayhi salam was martyred. Today we're going to be looking at a very important question regarding the event of Karbala and the movement of Imam Hussein. Question arises is this: how did the movement of Imam Hussein, the message of Imam Hussein, how was it propagated after he was martyred? And what role did women play, specifically, what role did women play in the propagation of this message? The answer to this question is that there were a lot of women who did not even belong to the family of Bani Hashim and who were not even present in Karbala, but who, after the event of Karbala and after the day of Ashura, served as individuals who propagated the message of Imam Hussein's movement. We can mention the following women who helped in this movement. First of all, there were the women of the tribe of Bani Asad, who after the Day of Ashura happened to pass Karbala and saw the bodies of the martyrs lying in the on the ground there. These women, they took up shovels and axes and pickaxes, and they came towards Karbala in order to dig graves for the bodies of these martyrs. And following these women, the men of this tribe, they also followed their women in this procession, and they came there and they performed and they helped in this task. They helped their women perform this task. Another woman who also, again, doesn't belong to the tribe of Bani Hashim, but also was assisted in the propagation of the message of the movement of Imam Hussein, was in fact the wife of Yazid, Hind. When she found out that her husband was desecrating the blessed head of the Imam, she entered the gathering where her husband was, and she threatened him, and she told him to stop this, what he was doing. Another woman who helped in the propagate the movement of Imam Hussein was a woman named Mariyah, the daughter of Sa'd, who after the event of Ashura, she gave all of her wealth for the propagation of the message of Imam Hussein, and also for the conducting of ceremonies in which Imam Hussein was remembered. Another woman who helped in this in propagation of the message of Imam Hussein was a woman called Durrat al-Sadaf, who was one of the daughters of one of the Ansar. She also helped in the propagation of the message of Imam Hussein. She gathered together a lot of women around herself, and in order to help defend the prisoners who from the family of the Prophet, these women went to a city called Halb, and they helped free these prisoners from their sort of clutches of the Bani Umayyah. There's also other women as well who helped the movement of Imam Hussein. These were some of them. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the women, the noble women who helped in the propagation of the message of the movement of Imam Hussein. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com
/EN.